All right, so the birth of Jesus is one of the two greatest events in human history, really. It's God the Son, the eternal creator of the universe, becoming a human being. John chapter 1, this isn't our main passage for this morning, but it's where we're going to start. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then skipping down to verse 14, says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then down to verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And if God becoming a human being is not one of the greatest events in history, I don't know what is. The second greatest event in history, of course, would be the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we celebrate that at Easter time. But right now, we're at Christmas time. And when this event happened, when God became a human being and was born at Bethlehem, people responded in a variety of ways when they first heard the news of Jesus' birth. And over this week and next week, we're going to be looking at five of those responses, two this morning, three next week. Three of the responses are positive and two not so much. But, you know, people respond in these same ways today to Jesus, to who he is, to what he has done. And the first couple of people that we're going to look at are Mary and Joseph. So we're going to go over to Luke chapter 1. You know, none of these stories are unknown to us if you've been in church at all your whole life, if you've been part of the American culture for the most part your whole life. We know the Christmas story. But what I want to look at today is to think about what it was like for these people actually being there and experiencing it. You know, we get to look back and see the whole story. These people are living right in the middle of it. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, where Mary receives the news. So it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so you know that's what comes before it. You can go back and read that on your own time this afternoon. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at this word and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to call him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." So Mary, who seems to be a fairly average woman, receives the news that she is going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah. With these things that the angel has told her, we know that Mary seems to be someone who knows the scriptures well. A little later in this chapter, she sings a song of praise to God, and it's just full of quotations and references to the Old Testament. So Mary probably grasps the significance that this angel is talking about her being the mother of the Messiah, the one that they have waited for centuries. And of course, we know the story. There just seems to be one snag in all this, one thing that makes it pretty surprising to Mary, and that is that she's not married. Verse 34, we get Mary's response. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Mary isn't married, and Mary is a godly woman, and that means that she's a virgin. That means there is no way that she can possibly be getting pregnant. Gabriel then goes on to explain, of course, that this is going to be a miraculous birth. Verses 35 through 37, as the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." A lot of people try and tie the virgin birth to come up with elaborate explanations of why it's necessary, you know, that the sin nature only comes down through the Father. And the reason stated right here by Gabriel. It's a virgin birth because this child has no human father. Because this child is literally the Son of God. And Mary willingly accepts what the angel has said. Her response in verse 38 is, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. Mary accepts what the angel has said. She believes this message, even though it's something that is humanly impossible. And she humbly prays that and asks God to work in her life just as he has said he will. And she travels then to spend time with Elizabeth for at least a few months until Elizabeth's son is born. And who's Elizabeth's son going to be? John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin or something of the sort. And submission to God's plan for Mary is not going to make her life easy. I mean, imagine what Joseph, her fiancé, is going to think when Mary leaves and is away for a few months and comes back pretty obviously pregnant. And, well, we actually don't have to imagine what Joseph is going to think because we have that recorded for us as well. For that, we go over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew gives us the story more from Joseph's point of view at this point. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Joseph initially, and really quite reasonably, assumes that Mary has cheated on him while she's been away visiting her cousin Elizabeth. Betrothal, the being promised to marry to each other that we see in these verses, it's a lot like our engagement, but even more serious than engagement is in our culture. Betrothal was a promise so strong that it could only be ended with an official divorce. The betrothal period, the bride and groom were basically considered to be married in everything except living together and having sexual relations. It was a time, often about a year long, in which the groom had the responsibility of demonstrating that he had the ability to financially supply for his family. And it was a period in which the bride demonstrated her sexual purity. And to Joseph's eyes, it's going to look like Mary failed in that regard. Under Jewish law, Joseph could have had her very publicly disgraced, possibly even executed. Usually things didn't go that far, but it could have. But Joseph is described as being a righteous man, a godly man, and he does not want to expose Mary to any more disgrace than he has to. His plan is to quietly end the betrothal with an official divorce, but not to seek the full penalty that could be imposed against Mary. And Joseph, very kind man at this point. Well, Joseph too gets a visit from an angel. In fact, if you read through the Christmas story as a whole, Joseph gets visits from angels a bunch of times throughout the story. But this is the first one. Verse 20. "But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.'" So an angel, possibly Gabriel again, the same one who talked to Mary, don't know. An angel comes and explains to Joseph what's happening, that this child is the son of God, that Mary is faithful to him. He doesn't have cause to divorce her. That this son is the one who is going to bring salvation from sins to the world. And he gives Joseph the name of Jesus to give to this child. Jesus, anyone know what the Old Testament, the Hebrew name is that is the same word as Jesus?
Joshua.
Yeah, it's Joshua. It's a version of the name Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew version of the name. Jesus is the Greek name. He probably would have been called in his own language Yeshua or something of the sort. And it means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. And the angel here is describing that this is going to be the long-awaited Savior. And it's not just going to be a political Savior. It's not just going to be a military hero, as most of Israel is expecting of the Messiah. But this is going to be someone who comes to save the people from their sins, to restore their right relationship with God. And you know, Israel understands all about being in a broken relationship with God. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through Old Testament survey, and we've seen that it's kind of a history of Israel's failure over and over and over again to be faithful to God. And Joseph said, this is the one who's coming to take care of sins, to get rid of them forever. And that he is quite literally God with us. God in human flesh, descending into human history as a helpless baby. And that because of this, Jesus has no cause for divorce, but should instead go through with the marriage right away, as soon as possible. And again, we've already seen Joseph is a righteous, Joseph is a godly man, and he listens to what the angel says. He listens to this message from God, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. They did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So as soon as Joseph wakes up, he goes out and formally makes Mary his wife. Probably a pretty rushed wedding at that point. Nazareth isn't a real big town, and you know, gossip flies in small towns, in any community really. And Joseph does this even though it is almost certain to damage his reputation, almost certain to expose him to ridicule. He marries Mary right away, though she does remain a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. You know, and to anyone else, it's going to look like one of two things. Either he and Mary, you know, couldn't control themselves during the betrothal and fell into immorality, or more likely, since Mary's been gone for a few months, it's going to look to everyone like Mary cheated on him, and Joseph is some chump who's raising someone else's kid. Either one of those things would have been considered a disgraceful situation, and it would have been pretty obvious to anyone who knew them. As one of my seminary professors says, people can count to nine. People are going to know that Jesus' birth happens less than 9 months after the wedding. And it's quite possible that throughout Jesus' life, people remember that there was something a bit off about his birth, that the timing was not kosher. In fact, we even get hints of that later in his ministry. Over in John chapter 8, Jesus is having a, you call it an argument, with the crowd. And they're maintaining that, you know, they're righteous people because Abraham is their father and God is their father. And part of the conversation goes like this, verses 39 through 41. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Yeah. They're flinging in Jesus' face, well, we're not illegitimate, with pretty heavy implication. You are. We know about you, Jesus. We know you're born 5 months after your parents got married. Even the fact that Jesus is born where animals are kept and Jesus' first bed is a food trough might suggest that Joseph's relatives are unwilling to provide more than very basic help for this young family. I mean, the reason that Joseph and Mary travel to Bethlehem is because that's Joseph's hometown. Joseph has relatives there, most likely. In fact, when we hear about there being no room in the inn, that word that's used for inn is actually usually translated guest room. Luke actually has a different word that he uses for inn when he's thinking more like what we think of as a hotel. And we can go there, Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So they get some degree of help. I mean, you have to be pretty cruel to throw out into the cold a woman who's about to have a baby, but they're stuck where animals go. Jesus' first cradle is a food trough. Being willing to follow the leading of God in their life is not something that made Joseph and Mary's life easy for them. But you know, it's no wonder that God chose these two to raise his son. They both believe God when he has told them something unbelievable. They both, that belief and trust leads them to humbly accept what God is doing in their lives and to actively obey when he commands them to do something, even when it makes their life difficult, even when it hurts their reputation among people who know them. So that's the first. Joseph and Mary, their response to the birth of Jesus is trust and obedience. The next group we're going to look at this morning is the shepherds. And we find them in Luke 2 as well. We meet them in verses 8 and 9. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." So outside of Mary and Joseph, the first people to know about the birth of Jesus are these shepherds. You know, and shepherds had a very necessary job in Israelite society. In fact, it's quite possible that these particular shepherds are watching the flocks that would have been used for Passover, which means that Jesus probably wasn't born on December 25th. Sorry to burst your bubble. He probably wasn't born in winter. It's okay. But these shepherds, they have an important job. But at the same time, shepherds were not very respected people. It was considered a low education job. You know, it made you smelly because you hung around with sheep. Shepherds apparently had a reputation for being dishonest. They're kind of nobodies. They were necessary. They were there, but you didn't really want to associate with them. And these are the people that God chooses to address first, to proclaim the news that Jesus has been born. And these are the people who receive a visit from an angel shining with the glory of God himself. And, you know, it's no wonder these guys are terrified. In the Old Testament, whenever someone catches a glimpse of the glory of God, even the most godly men are flat on their faces in awe and fear. And this is that same glory of God. This is the same glory of God that dwelt in the holiest place in the temple, but hadn't been seen for hundreds of years. One of the later prophets sees the glory of God leaving the temple. Now it's back. And the people that see it are these shepherds, these unimportant people by the standards of their own society. And the angel announces to them the birth of a Savior who is for everyone. Verses 10 through 14. Luke chapter 2. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" So the angel announces the birth of a Savior. Again, that's for everyone. And the message is everything that God's people have been waiting for down through the centuries. That this child that has been born is the long-awaited Savior. He's described as being the Messiah or the Christ, the one that the prophets spoke of for centuries. He's described as being the Lord himself, something that is even better than most people were expecting of the Messiah. This is God who has come to you. And his arrival causes the armies of heaven, you know, it says heavenly host, that's armies of heaven, cause the armies of heaven to break into joyful celebration that God has displayed his glory, bringing peace to those who are in a right relationship with him. And again, this message doesn't start with the rich and the powerful. We'll look at their reaction next week, but it doesn't start with them. It starts with people on the low end of the social scale who are told to go and look for a family that is living in far less than ideal circumstances, a family that you could almost describe as temporarily homeless. And that's where the message of the gospel starts. This really is a Savior who is for everyone. In verses 15 through 20, heaven's joy is contagious. And the shepherds immediately run off and find Jesus. Verses 15 through 20. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So the shepherds, much like Mary and Joseph, immediately believe what they're told. They're excited. Again, this is what Israel has been waiting for centuries. And they get up and they run out and go and find baby Jesus. Then maybe they have to poke their heads into a few stables. I don't know. They didn't have a star to follow. That's kind of a common misconception. The star was the wise men. They're next week. They had to look around through various stables until they found one where there's a baby lying in the food trough and all wrapped up in cloth. But when they find him, they are so excited that they tell everyone about what they've heard. This is something that's too good to keep to themselves. And the reaction of the people who hear them is simply described as being amazed. And I think that probably covers a wide wide range of responses, whether it's people who are surprised and interested, or people who are surprised and annoyed that there's smelly shepherds shouting nonsense in the streets. Maybe someone hit the Passover wine a little bit early. But whatever the reaction, the shepherds are so filled with joy and praise that they can't keep it to themselves. A Savior has come, and he's Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord, and they have to go and tell others about it. And like I said, next week we have three more responses connected to the story of the wise men. But for this week, as we see the obedience and trust of Mary and Joseph, as we see the contagious joy of the shepherds, the question is, what about us? How does our response to Jesus measure up against these examples? And a few questions to ask ourselves. Do we believe what God has said about Jesus? And this is where it all starts. That message from the angels of peace on earth, it was peace on earth directed to those on whom God's favor rests. Which also, men of goodwill, that doesn't mean people who are pretty good people. That means people who are under God's favor. It is for those who have been saved from their sins and restored to a right relationship with God. And that undeserved favor, that undeserved forgiveness from our sins, comes through trusting in Jesus. And, the people at this point in history, they don't have the whole story yet. They know that he's the Savior. They know that he's the Lord. They don't know quite how that's going to play out yet. We know. We have the whole story. We know that he came so that he could live a perfect life, so that he could die on the cross. And in dying on the cross, pay the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. God loved the world so much that he gave us his Son. So whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It is through faith in him that we accept this gift of salvation, that we are made right with God, that we are those on whom his favor rests, those who receive his peace. And Romans 10, 9 and 10 describes receiving that gift. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe that he is who he claims he is, just as the people in our story today did. Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. This gift that came at Christmas, whatever time of year it happened to be, we celebrate it right now, that first Christmas. And if you're here this morning and have never trusted him as your Savior, I urge you to do it today. It's not something you earn. It's something that you receive by trusting him, by believing that he is who he claims, by asking him to forgive your sins and trusting him to do just that. And you can pray right where you are. Talk to him right now. If you need to understand it better, if you need to understand it more, come up, talk to me afterwards. Call me during the week. I'm always willing to talk to you about it. Second question then, as we think about us and how our responses to the birth and person of Jesus compares to these people. Does our faith lead us to obey God, even if it means doing something that we really don't want to do? Even if it means taking a course that makes our life more difficult, taking a course that causes others maybe to look down on us. Joseph and Mary show no hesitation. They believe that what they've been told is true. They believe that what the angel is telling them is what God wants for their life, and they say yes. We are called to the same kind of obedience. Over in Luke chapter 9, Jesus talking to his followers. Chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Jesus speaks of those who would be his disciples, his true followers, as needing to take up their cross. That phrase gets used a bit flippantly in our culture. When we talk about something being my cross to bear, it's just something pretty minor, a person who annoys us or something like that. That's not what would come to the mind of Jesus' original listeners. The cross meant death. The cross meant absolute submission to the governing authorities to the point where you were going to die for it. And Jesus says, if you really want to be my disciples, you need to be willing to give up your life. Including the sense of denying yourself every day. Being willing to do whatever God asks you to do, whether it's something that you feel like doing or not. Whether it seems to be the easy course of action or not. And as our culture drifts farther and farther away from morality being based on scriptural principles, it's going to become harder and harder to practice that kind of obedience. Because it means also sharing our faith. And the message, like the shepherds, it's too good to keep to ourselves. But sharing that message sometimes means getting labeled as narrow-minded or intolerant or, you know, whatever the insult of the week happens to be. The message that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That God's word is the ultimate authority on what is right and wrong. And we shouldn't be apologetic about that. A few verses down, Luke 9, verse 26, he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Part of being a follower of Jesus Christ is not being ashamed. Being willing to share his word. Like the shepherds. Like I said, I think that most of the amazement that the shepherds faced was of the "go home, you've been drinking too much" variety. We need to be willing to obey God, to share his word, whatever the consequences might be. Third and final question, as we think of how these people reacted and our responses to Jesus, is, does the birth of Jesus fill you with joy and praise? All too often, around Christmas, far too many Christians spend a lot of their time being indignant and frustrated and upset and complaining because others aren't celebrating Christmas how they would. That person over there, they didn't give me the right Christmas greeting. And that person there, they're just so greedy for presents, and it just drags me down. I can't even stand Christmas anymore because of the way that everyone else is ignoring it and not celebrating it the right way. That's no way to be. That is not the attitude that we're supposed to have. It's an attitude that is directly condemned when it's directed towards other Christians. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing with some issues in churches where there's a variety of opinion on some issues that aren't directly addressed in the Bible, things like whether it's okay to eat meat, things like whether which holidays you should celebrate and how you should celebrate them and when you should celebrate them. If you want to read the whole chapter this afternoon, it's a good chapter. It helps avoid legalism to read through it and think about it hard every once in a while. We'll just read a couple verses from it. Verses 4 through 6. It says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God." Paul says, stop worrying about how your brothers and sisters differ from you in these unimportant areas. If they're doing it to the Lord, let them do it to the Lord. You know, if there's a Christian who, for some reason, feels they can't celebrate Christmas, okay. They regard every day equally to the Lord. Good. Let them. And, you know, that attitude of constant anger and frustration makes even less sense when it's directed toward unbelievers who are simply acting like unbelievers. Why let the fact that unbelievers don't value Jesus as highly as you, and maybe even disparage him, rob you of your joy? The Savior has come. He's God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. How can we help but be filled with joy and hope as we remember and celebrate his birth? Why let the other stuff rob our joy? That's silly. Again, that end with the message that the angel proclaims to Joseph. Already read it once, but Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. "She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, the Lord's salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.